We have two Bible readings this morning, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. And we're going to start by having our Old Testament reading, which is from Psalm 22. Now, if you don't have a Bible, if you raise your hand, the steward will very gladly bring you one so that you can follow our reading with us. Luke chapter 22. Psalm 22. The second reading is from Luke, and that will be in a moment. Psalm 22. And we're reading the whole psalm. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a pot's herd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. And this is the word of God.
As you'll see there on the screen, Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 21 on page 1022 of the Church Bibles. And we're continuing our series on Sunday mornings, looking at the words, the phrases of the Lord Jesus from the cross on the first Good Friday. Mark 15, beginning at verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Well, if you have a Bible to hand, please turn back to that passage, the second one that was read, Mark chapter 15 on page 1023. And as we turn there, let me pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great things we've read this morning from your word. And please give us understanding that might transform our lives, might thrill our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if the bestseller lists are anything to go by, then people love crime thrillers, murder mysteries, not just in, of course, book form, but lots of people go to films, watch television programs with this murder mystery element. I think you probably know the format. What happens is clues are presented all the way through. The idea being from the author that when you get to the final bit, you go, "Oh, yes," as you see everything falling into place. But there's also something about the murder mystery genre that means that some people like reading them again and again. Once you've found out at the end who's done it, once you then see that, you can read through the book and really enjoy seeing the clues laid out so that you appreciate the final couple of pages. So in this way, the word mystery doesn't mean something that's unknown or cannot be known. The word mystery refers to something that's been revealed that can be seen from the clues laid down to us. Now, I could give you an example of any number of great murder mystery crime thrillers, but I'm going to show you this one, written by David Williams, called Unholy Writ. Let me just read one section from the last couple of pages. "Yes, but I'd rather you knew the whole truth. Then it'll be up to you to see if you pass it on to the police if you see fit." Moonlight's tone was matter of fact. "You see, in a strict sense," he said, "I'm responsible for this whole mess, and I'm ready to take the consequences." Now, that probably means absolutely nothing to any of you unless you've read that book. But if you'd read it, you'd be saying, "Oh, of course, I should have seen all along that it's Moonlight that did it." Now, I mean this reverently, but can I parallel the idea of a murder mystery with these words of the Lord Jesus as he was on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After all, in one sense, describing the events of the first Good Friday as a murder mystery is appropriate because Jesus was murdered. And there are many clues all the way through the Bible to what happened and why it happened, the whole purpose. And my prayer as I've been going through this is that people would today say, oh yes, as they see it coming together. And for many who know this, as you go through and see the great clues revealed, you'll just be thrilled again to see how God has put everything together for this final point on Good Friday. So let's look at the clues about this phrase and what happened on the cross. The first of the four clues we're going to look at, the cry foretold in Scripture. Let me read verse 34 again. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you read there that Jesus cried out very loudly. The word that we have translated here as voice in the original Greek means disclose. Jesus wanted everything disclosed to people. He wanted them to know what was happening. And he spoke out in Aramaic so that, because that was the local language of the time, that everybody there would understand and hear. And it's also very clear as we read this account from Mark's Gospel that Mark wants us to know that Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. So you might have picked up in verse 23 as we read, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Wine mixed with myrrh was a sedative, a narcotic, given to people about to be crucified. It would dull the pain. It would take away some of the agony, but of course it would also dull the mind. But Jesus refused. It would have affected his thinking. See, Mark wants us to know that Jesus knew exactly what he was saying when he uttered these words. And when he shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we saw from our first reading today, it's a quote from Psalm 22, the opening line from that psalm. Psalm 22, as I'm sure you know, was written many hundreds of years before the events of the cross, written by King David. So it's often known by scholars as a messianic psalm, a psalm that points to God's anointed king, points to the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. And I'm sure as you, Johnny read Psalm 22, you saw many of the parallels, the foretelling of what would happen on the first Good Friday. You could always look at that later, but let me just put a couple of these up on the screen. Verses 6 to 8. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. That's what the onlookers said to Jesus as he was on the cross. Verse 14, in this psalm, foretelling what would happen to Jesus, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. So hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented, he's foretelling what happens once somebody is crucified. Their elbows, their shoulders are dislocated, out of joint. Verses 16 to 18 there, a band of evil men has encircled me. They are pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Of course, the crucified man would be naked. People could see his bones. The soldiers cast lots for his clothing. But there should be no surprise when we read accounts like this, written hundreds of years before the death of Jesus. Now, they're laid down, in one sense, as clues for us. It was foretold. The cross and the death of Jesus was all part of God's master plan, which was fully and completely revealed on that first Good Friday. It's almost as if when Jesus was calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, he wanted people to go back and look at the clues. It's great assurance, isn't it, that God has not left us scrabbling around to know what happened the first Good Friday. But more, what was happening? What exactly was happening? Well, the second clue, the darkness of God's judgment. That's the point in verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the Jewish method of counting, 6 hours from the time when the sun came up, noon, until 3 PM, it was darkness. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. It must have been an astonishing moment. Not surprising that other non-Christian writers recorded as well. Now, some people have suggested in its eclipse. You've probably seen them, certainly on the television, or pictures of them, even if you haven't seen one in reality. But an eclipse only lasts for 7.5 minutes, absolute maximum. And of course, the Bible tells us over and over again that Jesus was crucified at the Passover. And the Passover is a bit like Easter for us in terms of it moves time by time, but it always occurs at a full moon. So this sort of picture that I've tried to put up there of a solar eclipse with the moon blocking off the sun over a certain area of the world, that can't happen at the Passover, because the Passover, the moon would be in a position where the sun could shine on it and you could see the whole of the roundness of the moon. So it certainly wasn't an eclipse. See, there was a massive clue for anybody looking on, particularly for the Jewish people of the day. Darkness in the daytime, 3 hours, they would have gone back to the great rescue from the Old Testament when God's people in Egypt were enslaved and God sent his judgment in terms of darkness in the middle of the day. It was a sign of God's anger against the Egyptians and his judgment. And time and time again in the Bible, darkness portrays God's anger and his judgment and light God's favour. If you want to check it out and you're taking notes, you could look at Isaiah 13 verse 10 or Amos chapter 8 to see other examples of this. And it's very important that we know that God gets angry. But let's not confuse this. God is not like us. When he gets angry, it's not over things that don't matter. And it's not flying off the handle. God gets angry when he's right to get angry. And of course, we know that there's situations when it is right to be angry. I'm sure most of us have seen that case this week of Ashraf Rosli, the Malaysian student. Those graphic pictures that were put on YouTube of this poor student having been attacked during the London riots, then helped up by people that he thought was going to help him, who then robbed him. As I saw that, I thought, that's something wrong. I felt a sense of anger. I thought, that must be brought to justice. And it's right that that should happen. Yes, and it's right. I mean, I feel very protective towards Jemima. If anybody did anything to them, I would be really angry. And if I wasn't, you'd question my love for her. See, anger over wickedness is a mark of love. We know that. And I wouldn't want to follow a God that wasn't angry and moved by wickedness. And the God of the Bible, we're told so many times, is angry about wickedness. Evil matters to God. Mugging matters to God. Some of those events in Syria, in Homs, matter to God. 6 million Jews murdered in the Second World War matter to God. And God gets angry when he sees wickedness in the world. But of course, that extends beyond just the big things of the news and the history books to the smaller things in the lives of individuals, in our lives. Because deceit matters to God, and lying and selfishness. And that brings us back to the events of the cross, when darkness came across the whole land. Because God was angry, he was acting in judgment with this long period of darkness in the middle of the day. But here's the surprise. The next verse tells us where God's anger was directed. Verse 34, let me read it again. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, this is the next clue, the forsaking of God's Son. Now, if we were looking for the clues and we'd read from the beginning of Mark's Gospel, this would come as a massive surprise. Back in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus was baptized, there was this voice from heaven of his heavenly Father saying, "This is my Son whom I love." But now God's beloved Son cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So why then was Jesus God forsaken? Why was the most loving man who'd ever lived forsaken at this point, rejected by God, separated from his heavenly Father? Well, this is all part of God's great rescue plan. And once again, the clues to explain this are there all through Scripture. I wonder if I can try and explain it this way. Many of you will remember This Is Your Life. It had a number of different hosts. Michael Aspel ran it for quite a long time. What happened in that format, if you remember it, is a celebrity would be sprung upon, taken to the studio, and then all through the program, people from their past, events from their past would be presented. It was all recorded in this big red book that they were given at the end. And usually most of what was presented was good and positive, and there were lots of smiles. But every so often there would be a guest come on, and you could see the celebrity feeling pretty uncomfortable. I don't know if there were things that maybe they didn't know about. Maybe the things that the guest knew about, they thought, I hope they're not going to say that. Just imagine for a second that there was something like that happened to you. That your entire life, not just the bits that they wanted to put on the television, were revealed for all to see. Not just every word and deed, but also all the thoughts, all the motives were on view. Now, without doubt, as I look out of you, there'd be lots to applaud. You know, there'd be great moments from the arts, from the sports field, great moments of kindness, things to be celebrated. But if everything was revealed, I think I could say that every single one of us would want things were just hidden away and not on full view. For every one of us, there would be things, if our entire life, every part, every thought was on view, there's things that we just wouldn't want others to see. But just think about this idea of the big red book with everything in it, taken a step further. If in it was recorded everything concerning how we treated God, how we'd lived as if God doesn't exist sometimes, when the times we've just given him little thought, when the times when we've just done things without giving him a moment's thought, when in effect we said, just leave me alone, God, I just want to live my life my own way. See, if, as I presented that, I think if we're honest with ourselves, there would be bits in all of our books we want edited out. And it's always been the case. The 18th century poet John Clare wrote, "If life had a second edition, how I would correct the proofs." But the problem is we can't rewrite what's happened in the past. And that's a reality the Bible speaks about. Now, the Bible doesn't speak about Michael Aspel and "This Is Your Life" in the big red book. But the prophet Isaiah speaks about very clearly our transgressions, the times when we go against God. Our iniquities, the things when we've done that God describes as wicked or evil. The times when we've gone astray like sheep. In other words, we just followed everybody else's way. We've done what everybody else says rather than do what God says. But Isaiah also looks forward to the coming of Jesus and gives these massive clues to why Jesus was forsaken on the cross. Let me show you this couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 53. This looks forward to Jesus and says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, these verses tell of the Lord Jesus, pierced for the transgressions of others, crushed for the iniquities of other people, the wrongdoing of others, all laid on him. So if we combine the idea of the big red book and these things from Isaiah chapter 53, just imagine my book with the things against God and against others and Johnny's and those of every believer of all time all piled up on top of Jesus, that would crush him. If he were taking the iniquities of others, all the wrongdoing of other people, all sort of laid on top of him, piled up all the terrible things, the sin as the Bible calls it, all focused on him, covering on him, that would look so horrible that just as we turn away sometimes if we see something that's awful, a holy God, as we thought about in that opening verse that Johnny put up at the beginning of the service, a holy God turning his face away from his son with all those things laid upon him, forsaking him for that period of time, separated from him. It was Jesus who was taking the punishment for the transgressions of others. And of course, any illustration I give of that is always going to be inadequate, but let me give you one. Last week, I returned to my car and found one of these. I'm sure none of you have ever had one because you'll park in safe places. It's a parking ticket and it needs to be paid. And either it's paid by me or it's going to be paid by somebody else. And this is not a plea for somebody to come up with it yet to check out it. But it's got to be paid. But the great thing about something like this is it could be paid for somebody else. So if Johnny gives me a check later, or the cash, it could be paid by somebody else. And to go back to the more serious thing, the sum total of everything in my big red book, in yours, are much more serious than something like that. And those things have to be paid for before God. But God has made a way that they could be paid for by himself, by his son, so that we would never have to do that. The cross declares that Jesus made a way that this could be happening by him taking these things, the punishment for others, on him. And I guess the thing we just need to think is, have we realized that that's such a brilliant offer? Do we want to take Jesus up on that offer? But of course, somebody might be thinking, well, does it work? Did what Jesus achieved on the cross really do that? You might be thinking, what Jesus did on the cross, did it really pay for the wrong of others? Well, there's a final clue. It is this reference to the curtain indicating access to God. With verse 37 and verse 38. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's surprising to see where verse 38 is, because if this were a film, it'd be focused, verse 37, on Jesus dying on the cross. It was then as if everything pans quickly across from the outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, right through into the very centre of Jerusalem, the temple. And then verse 39 goes straight back to the cross, just with this one reference to the curtain being torn in two. But Mark does it, as he describes this, to explain what Jesus' death was achieving. Verse 38 takes us to this huge temple in Jerusalem, as I said, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And in the very centre of the temple was what was called the Holy of Holies. And it was separated from the outside part by this giant curtain. A curtain is really probably an inadequate word. It was more like a really thick carpet, 30 feet high, as thick as the span of a man's hand. And the curtain proclaimed very clearly, there is no access here to God. You can't wander into God's presence, because this part in the Holy of Holies, where God was understood most clearly to dwell, it just declared there's no entry sign. Because of the things, to use that previous illustration, of the things in our big red book, we just can't go into a holy God. Now, in the Old Testament system, there was just once a year when the high priest, after all sorts of sacrifices, could go into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice for others. But it was so scary and dangerous that the whole rigmarole was so involved. And when he went in, they tied a rope round his ankle so that if he collapsed and died, nobody would have to go in and get him. They could drag him out. The curtain really was like a big no-entry sign. But when Jesus died, the moment he died, the moment he paid for all that wrongdoing of others, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. It declares there's access to God. And in fact, if we were to try and tear a curtain, we'd tear on a big high one, we'd tear from the bottom. But it was torn from the top, as so many have seen, as a way of indicating that God is doing the tearing open because of what Jesus has done on the cross, clearing away everything that separates us from God. But I wonder what we make of this. See, like all the clues in a murder mystery, are we saying, oh yes, is it having an impact, or is there a different response? And as we read Mark's gospel, it's very clear that lots of people react to this in different ways. And just briefly as we close, I want to look at the clues to how the different reactions we might expect to these things we've looked at. See, first of all, there is the clue about those who are cynical and what they're going to do. The cynical reject what Jesus says. Verses 29 and 30, we're told, those who passed by, that's passing by Jesus on the cross, hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. See, what these people said revealed their attitude to Jesus. Now, clearly they picked up the odd word of Jesus, but they didn't understand, and they hadn't in fact bothered to examine the truth. See, from the position where Golgotha was, the place of execution of the cross, they could have looked across the temple and thought, no, it's still standing. They could have called out, it's almost as if they're calling out, Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, okay then, come off the cross, go over there, knock the temple down, let's see it, and then build it back up again. But clearly they weren't engaging with the true words of Jesus. Jesus had spoke about destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days, but when he did that, he was explaining it was about his body, talking about his death and then resurrection 3 days later. If you want to check that out, John 2, verse 21, very clearly Jesus is talking about his body, not the physical temple. And here on the cross, what was happening was the first part of that. He was dying. His body was being destroyed. 3 days later, he would rise. It just seems that these passers-by had picked up secondhand what Jesus said, but hadn't bothered to check it out, hadn't bothered to engage with his words, and so just rejected them. And that, of course, still happens. I meet people who just quote one bit of the Bible as if that's my way of keeping the distance, but won't engage with what it's really saying. So there's the cynical, rejecting what Jesus said. There's the religious, mocking the way of the cross. Verse 31, we have the religious establishment of the day, saying he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. See, the religious, they're convinced they know the way to God. And for them, Jesus and his death on the cross have no part in access to God. As far as they're concerned, they're right with God and they don't need anybody else. And they certainly don't need Jesus. And I'm never surprised, particularly in this run-up to Easter, when we see religious leaders saying things that suggest we can be right with God apart from what Jesus did on the cross. There's also then what I might call the distant, unmoved by Jesus' death. Just reading from verse 34, these verses we've read and then into some more. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. So some hear this Aramaic word Eloi and think, "Oh, it's Elijah he's calling." They think that some long-dead prophet is going to come back and whisk Jesus off the cross. That would be pretty entertaining over a Passover weekend. They stand back to see what's going to happen. In fact, offering something to drink, you know, give him a bit longer, see if there's more time for Elijah to come. But they're not moved. They're not moved by the agony of somebody dying on the cross, somebody being crucified. They're standing back, they're observing it with no emotion, no response. I guess it's a bit like when we read an obituary and there's no reaction. I don't know how often you read the obituaries. This is one that I read a while back, the obituary to David Williams. I hope you can see. This was put up in the office in the old building. It shows how loving and compassionate my colleagues are. And I looked at it, and it made no difference at all to me because it was the crime writer that I've never read. And many people will have flicked, you know, the back of whatever newspaper you do, and you see the obituary. Nothing. That doesn't stir the emotions at all. But can I ask you, the obituary to Jesus, if I can put it this way, the things of his life recorded in the Gospels, when we read especially his death on the cross, are we moved? Does it make any difference? So we see these different characters. Mark is asking us really, I think, here, are we cynical in any way? Are we religious, rejecting the cross? Are we just distant and it doesn't have any impact on us? Or will we, as we see the final clue, the response that we should make. The pagan, as I've called him, seeing who Jesus is. This is the Roman soldier. A pagan, he wouldn't have had a Jewish background, certainly not a follower of Jesus, would have followed all sorts of little idols. So I've called him the pagan. Somebody who's just come with no background, seeing who Jesus is. In verse 39, this Roman soldier, a centurion, I guess the equivalent of a regimental sergeant major, no doubt been on many campaigns. It'd be like somebody Luke meets who's just been to Afghanistan several times and Iraq before, hardened, seen many people die, but he'd never seen a man die like this. And listen to what he said, verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" See, that's the final possible reaction. Looking at the clues there, in fact, the Roman soldier would have had far less clues than us. He wouldn't have had access to the Old Testament scriptures, I doubt. But there were enough clues for him. And we've been presented clues. Mark's Gospel, the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Bible. And just as I wrap this up, can I just say, if you're not sure about this, would you look at the clues? Maybe afresh for the first time, read through Mark's Gospel. Would you even pray, if you're doubting, even pray what I might call an atheist prayer and say, "God, if you are real, as I read Mark's Gospel, will you reveal to me the clues to see so I can go, oh yes, when I see why Jesus died?" Even if somebody, because I know there's a few people who've been coming a few weeks, new to Christian things, if today you've had that oh yes moment, you see that Jesus really is God, you see that he suffered the darkness of judgment in the place of others and you want it to be in the place of you, if you started to rejoice that he was forsaken because it means that you never have to be forsaken. If you understood that access is given through the tearing of the curtain, that you can get to God today through Jesus, is today a day when you could ask somebody that you know is a Christian, say, "I want to make that step of following Jesus"? And for the many here who delight in what I might call reverently the murder mystery, can you just see the reassurances that there are in this passage again? Will we be grateful for the Lord Jesus again? As we reflected on his cry, just be grateful that all through history, God planned a way to show his great love for you, to put everything in place so that you could come to know him. As you reflect upon the darkness, Yes, think God judges wrongdoing and rejoice that all those things we see on the news will one day be sorted out in judgment by him. But then when you think about the things in our own lives, just rejoice and give thanks to Jesus that he was forsaken so that we need never be if we will ask him for that forgiveness. What a relief. What a sacrifice. And the encouragement of what Jesus did with that tearing of the curtain, that you have no doubt of access to God for eternity. What an assurance for Luke as he goes off to Afghanistan. And also, as we look at these last things on the screen, we don't need to be thrown when we see these reactions, because this is what happened 2,000 years ago, and God has recorded it that will continue to happen, and we continue to pray for those with that reaction. Let's give you a few moments of silence and I'll pray before our final hymn. Our loving Father, thank you for these clues, the way that you've revealed what you achieved through your Son on the cross. May we rejoice in these things today. Please, will you give us that thrill as we reflect this Easter over all that was won for your people through the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.